Well, since we're studying the book of 1 Timothy, who is a young pastor there in Ephesus, and Brad mentioned about he's training a pastor, and Brad himself is a pastor, I think of myself in ministry. I think of myself when I was just beginning in ministry, and you know, you're studying the Word, you're reading commentaries, you're reading things, pretty much the same as I do now. But I remember that in one of my sermons, actually in a couple of sermons, I quoted from a particular man, and some people are able to just communicate very clearly. And when you're studying a particular subject, you're looking for someone who can communicate it clearly. And I remember quoting this man several times, only to be horrified later to find out that this man had become an apostate. His name is Harry Emerson Fosdick. You may be familiar with him. He was born in 1878. He had a very, very influential sermon in 1922 called "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" As a result of this, he ended up being let go of the Presbyterian church that he was pastor of, and rightly so. Now, you could get involved in a discussion about fundamentalists, Christian fundamentalists we're talking about, and sometimes you would say they get involved in things that they shouldn't get involved in. But the real reason why this group and this term got connected with Christianity was because of its main doctrines and main tenets. And it was these that Harry Emerson Fosdick attacked. He attacked the belief that the fundamentalists have in the literal interpretation of the scriptures, the foolish idea of the inspiration of the writers and what they recorded, the foolish idea that these miracles in the Bible actually happened. And on this went, and it really caused a rift in Christianity. And can I say that it was a good rift? Because those who professed to know Christ but didn't really know Christ, but eventually rejected all of these things, they moved out. They moved out. I will even go so far as to say that Gresham Machen, who was our book for learning first-year Greek here at Grace Bible Church, he ended up opposing not only Fosdick, but what Fosdick had said about fundamentalism. And he wrote a very now popular writing called Christianity versus Liberalism. I remember also, too, that being kind of the first time that it shocked me as a young pastor that I didn't know better. But it just as well shocked me that someone could write some really good things about some of the doctrines and then later refute those doctrines. And this battle has been going on some time ago. John Shelby Spong, a former Episcopal bishop of Newark, New Jersey, wrote the book Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism. Again, I'm not going to sit here and talk about the term fundamentalism, except that it, in large part, it was founded on the fundamental beliefs, the non-negotiable beliefs of the Christian faith. And here was another man who continued in the vein of Fosdick. Well, we come to find out that it's not just them, but even today we see many a pastor, no, we're shocked with many a pastor rejecting Christianity, becoming what 1 Timothy chapter 4 started with, apostasy. Someone who professed to know Christ, but then rejects that true gospel message. Would you turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4? We want to look at verses 15 and 16 today. I've entitled it, Ensure Your Salvation. Ensure Your Salvation, a very interesting title. And I want to look at verses 15 and 16. I'm going to probably go through them rapidly, but I don't want us to miss how important they are, especially when you look at really the last part of verse 16. And I think we need to spend a little time. What did Paul mean when he wrote that to Timothy? What does it mean, and what does it mean for us? So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he writes, and we're getting used to these admonitions, aren't we? Paul is giving a lot of admonitions to Timothy, and we're not done. But there is a real sobriety, a real emphasis in these. We read these and we would say, oh, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Well, those are the words, but the intent is very, very strong. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, and here it comes, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. Ensure your salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes your word is difficult for us to land on a proper interpretation. But Father, the intent is clear. We need to know the true gospel. We need to have appropriated the true gospel. We need to have trusted in Christ as our Savior in faith alone and nothing else. Any hint of any work added to that, Lord, disqualifies us from the true gospel. Father, we also need to be careful. We need to pay close attention to our own spiritual lives, and it happens ever so slightly. And we have to pay close attention to our teaching, teaching the word, believing the word, holding fast to the word. And Father, this will ensure salvation, especially to those whom we share the gospel and come under the ministry of the preaching of the word. Would you teach us these things, Lord? And even though these admonitions seem redundant, would you bring out the true emotion behind these? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we had just finished up on verse 14, where he told Timothy, don't neglect your spiritual gifts. And we spent a whole sermon on just that one verse. Previous to that, in verse 12, he had admonished Timothy, Timothy, be an example. Be an example of all of these things. And by the way, Timothy, don't let anyone intimidate you because of your youthfulness, as if you don't know enough. And there would be hardly a preacher who went to Paul's seminary daily for some 15 years. And he says, be an example, and they will understand, they will see your growth, and they will hear your words as you preach the scriptures, and they will respect those things that are being said. He says, give attention to the public reading of scripture often, every week. And I think he's talking about the public reading of scripture. And then he adds to that, exhort and teach these things. It's teach, 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 as we'll see in a moment. And then he says, and Timothy, don't stop using your spiritual gifts. Do not neglect your spiritual gifts. And now, in a kind of a summary admonition to these things, he says, take pains with these things. Take these things serious. And when we end up at the end of verse 16, we'll see how serious It really is. Now, I see this as apply yourself to ministry. So if you're a pastor here today, then this sermon is addressed to you, Brad, and myself, and anyone else who is a pastor. But I would even apply it to a teacher. I would apply it to all Christians. Apply yourself to ministry. That is the first thing I see here. That's what he's going to say. Apply yourself to ministry. And I've said it, and I will always say it, because I believe it. Every believer is in ministry. It may not be what we call full-time ministry, but you are in ministry, and it is full-time. And so what we have to do is apply ourselves to it, not just go through the motions and we do it, okay? And now it's July. We always do a VBS, so ho-hum. Let's go through our VBS. No, you're thinking of applying yourself to ministry. You're thinking of a VBS, and you're thinking of maybe there's some children there who don't know Christ. You're thinking that maybe some of those children could be someone who could be encouraged to go into full-time ministry when they grow. But if you don't apply yourself to ministry, it's not going anywhere. And so here's a responsibility. By the way, in the Greek, this is an imperative. In the Greek, it is, you must do this, Timothy. And it is certainly the idea that you must keep on doing this. This isn't just one time, but you must keep on applying yourself to ministry, or you must keep on taking pains with these things that I mentioned that you need to do. Don't be intimidated because of your age. Be an example. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Do not neglect your spiritual gifts. Take pains with these. Now, the word for take pains is the Greek word meleta, and it's an interesting word. It means to apply oneself to something. The word practice something actually comes in. What is interesting about this, this word is used in acquiring nautical and military skills through practice and drills. So when Paul uses the phrase take pains, I think that's a good translation, because that's really what he means. Practice these things in your ministry. Apply these things in your ministry. Don't stop. It's always ministry. And ministry is always, first and foremost, leading those to Christ who don't know Christ. And then ministry is secondarily seeing believers grow in Christ. Now, there's a lot in between. I don't want to miss any of that. But neither do I want to miss what ministry is really about. And so he says, take pains in these things. Practice them, if you will. Apply yourself to it. And all believers should take all of this seriously. As I said, if you're a believer, you are in some form of ministry. And don't take that form of ministry lightly. Take pains. Apply yourself to that. Practice this in your ministry. And then there's this phrase that says, be absorbed in them. And I find this kind of interesting, because if you look at your Bible, the word absorbed is in italics, and absorbed is not there. Basically, it would be something along the lines, be into them. Be in them. Don't be out of them. Don't be away from them. Even if you're doing it in full-time ministry. Always be concerned about it. Always be thinking about it. Always being applied to it. So I have no problem with the idea of be absorbed. That really is a great definition of what is to be done. And give careful attention to putting these things into practice. Now, he mentions this next part, and it begins with so that. In other words, there's a reason that follows, or there's a consequence that follows. When you do those things that I've just admonished you, your progress will be evident to all. Now, number one, I still think he has this, he's still thinking of the idea that Timothy is being a little intimidated by some there at Ephesus because of his age. And he's saying, look, If you do these things and you're absorbed in them, you know what? You will progress in your spiritual life and your ministry, and everyone will see it. So I think that's part of the context. Now, when he says it will be evident to all, that's not the reason we do it. You know, well, I want people to see that I do this, so I'm going to do it. It's evident to all. And if they don't see it, I'll tell them about it. That's not the idea here. I think the idea is connected to those individuals who might be intimidating. They'll see your growth. They'll see how serious you are. They'll see your knowledge. They'll see your example of putting it into practice. And if they have any understanding at all, they will attempt to emulate that. Even as Brad said about, we follow Christ, so you follow us. So, Brad, I have to admit, I've never really been able to get to that level to say that. So, but I would follow you in your example. But it's the idea that they will see it. And you know, the other side of this is when you continue on with the Lord and you continue on with ministry, people do see this and people will see your spiritual growth. Again, it's not so they see it. But here's the idea. The idea is when I as the pastor or one of the elders, we look at the church, to see, do we think the church is growing spiritually? And oftentimes we'll mention it. This person said this, and that was a really neat comment showing that they've grown in the Lord. Or this person did this, you know, and you're thinking, that's so good. I mean, it's working. You know, the Lord is working, and people are using their spiritual gifts, and they're growing. And by the way, I also think it's a good idea that when you see that in others, that you let them know. That's encouragement. And encouragement is one of the things in ministry that we are to be about. You know, it would be totally wrong to be in leadership and see someone, you know, going on for the Lord and you go, well, yeah, but, you know, they didn't go as far as they could have. That would be terrible. You know, it reminds me at times of our parents maybe, or maybe us as parents, that let them do something wrong and we'll let them know every time. But as far as them doing something good or right, even if it's just a little, well, I don't know. No. If you look at the scriptures, Paul is going back and encouraging and exhorting the churches that they established. And sometimes he doesn't go, but he sends Timothy to go and encourage and then come back and give a good report. And so this whole idea of so that your progress will be evident to all, yes, they will see that you are the real deal. But you will be growing spiritually. You will be an example for others. And I think Timothy would do well to encourage others as he sees this in them. So this would be manifest your spiritual progress or your ministry progress. Not only apply yourself to it, but if you apply yourself to it by the grace of God, there will be growth one way or another spiritually, and that's what it's about. And that's progress. I know I've shared this before, and someone more than once has come up to me and said, well, where do you see yourself in 5 years? Or what do you think you'll be doing in 5 years? And I literally answer, I hope it's the same exact thing that I'm doing now. Because if I should be doing something different, then let it be done now. And it's the idea I should be, as a pastor, studying the Word of God. I should be trying to grow and apply it. And I should be trying to share that and teach that. That is the idea of the office of the pastor slash teacher. But sometimes people have a view, well, where do you see yourself? You know, are you trying to have a new church? Are you trying to get a new building? Not that there's anything wrong with that. But I heard one time, you apply yourself to ministry and to what you do, and you leave the results up to God. He can work that out. And so that has always been a principle of mine. So apply yourself to ministry and manifest your spiritual progress in ministry. And then we come to verse 16. And it's similar. He says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And that is necessary. But again, I want to kind of look at the Greek, and I want to see, you know, someone once said that the difference between looking at your Bible in Greek or in English is the difference between watching TV in color rather than black and white. And I get that. Here, this translation, pay close attention. It is the Greek word epexo, and it means to hold on or hold fast to something. And I think it is the idea similar to what we just said, to take pains. You know, there's the practice, there's the drilling of it, there's the always put in it. But now, this is pay close attention. I think that's really what he was trying to say. You know, give this some thought. Be looking to yourself. You know, this is very interesting, Brad, if I would have known that you were going to talk about going to God and asking him to show you your faults and challenge us, I may have cut you short. But no, and I jest because he and I are good friends. We go way back. The truth of the matter is he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right that we ought to look at our lives all the time. I think there should be some encouragement as we see growth, but there ought to be the idea, was I wrong here, Lord? Or did I sin here? And if I did sin here, did I make it right? You know, if we confess our sins to God, he will be faithful and will forgive our sins. And we need to be doing that. So you're paying close attention to yourself, to your spiritual life. I do appreciate that when we meet as elders, we have a little devotional. And then we also have a prayer time for the body of Christ. But I do like those devotionals. And oftentimes they are challenging. You know, here's what the scripture says. How are we doing in this? Well, that is exactly right for those in leadership to do that. God forbid that we should ever feel like, well, we've got it all together. And if you want to get it together, well, then you all need to just, you know, put us up on a pedestal. I've never heard that from our elders, and I would never desire to hear that. And I would never think that about myself either. But if you pay attention to your spiritual life, if you're trying to grow, other people will see that, and that in itself will be an encouragement to them. Now, one of the things that could hold that up is sin. There could be sin in your life, unconfessed sin. Or there could be compromise, little compromises. Now, again, Paul is talking to Timothy, the pastor, there in Ephesus. And he's the one guy that you don't want to see little compromises come out, either in his life or in his teaching. You don't want to see that at all. And it's usually little compromises one at a time. Now, it's very interesting. Even in the book of Song of Solomon, of all the places to grab an application, in the Song of Solomon, they talk about, as he's talking about his loved one, and he's talking about their relationship, he says this. This is Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. And basically the idea is, with their relationship, it's good. But if they allow little compromises, it will cause problems in their relationship. It's the same thing in our spiritual life. If we allow little compromises of things that we know what is right, it's a downward spiral. And do you know where that spiral could lead? Apostasy. That's what this chapter started with. Let me read what this chapter started with. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit of God explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You know, it's not far-fetched to say that's part of Paul's thinking as he's thinking about the minister himself, as he's thinking about those people who are hearing what he teaches. So I've always heard about the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, as an example of little compromises that will spoil the whole garden. I also see this as a divine mandate to be involved in coyote and fox predation. The Bible is saying you've got to stop these things, I jest. But seriously, compromise. And then the other one would be apathy. Maybe it's not compromise. Maybe you're not going to compromise, but you just don't care. This is why you love to see young people getting involved in ministry, because they have that excitement. Where the older we get, I don't know what happens to our excitement. I guess it gets it gets arthritis like everything else. But we should not be apathetic about this. And we just should be involved in it. And as you're involved in ministry, as you're involved in your spiritual life, you're involved in the spiritual life of others, and you're hearing someone say, well, this is what I learned, and this was really cool. This person understood this. Or guess what? The person I've been talking to about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, they came to Christ. I mean, hallelujah, how good is that? And I think that's really the idea here, to pay attention to your spiritual life. And then he says in the last phrase here, in verse 16, not the last phrase, but the second to last phrase, he says, and to your teaching. So it's your teaching as well. And that is why I appreciate Bible churches. It's not a denomination. But Bible churches, by and large, seek to teach the Bible. They seek to teach it expositionally. Not that you can't preach on topics or topical. I'm not saying that's wrong, but you can always tell an expositor, because even when he is talking about a topic, exposition comes out, okay? And that ought to be what we do. That's what guards us. You know, when you do preach expositionally, verse by verse, you know what happens? You may end up preaching on something that otherwise you would have never thought about preaching on. Well, you have to. It's the next verse. You have to preach on it. And I've already tackled some of those verses, and someone has come in the church. Like, if you're preaching on various sins, and someone comes in the church who you know is struggling with that sin, you're just amazed. There would be the potential to just go, no, maybe I won't preach that for today. But number one, the Lord, His Holy Spirit, of course, would demand that we would. And if you're going to preach expositional, you're going to preach that scripture. So that's why I always say as well that, yes, as this church, we're not perfect because there is none. But are we firing on all cylinders? I hope so. But if we're not, the best way to figure out what the problem is to preach expositionally. Because up will come these verses that you would have never preached on any other way. And so pay attention to your teaching, the way you're teaching it, and of course the sound doctrine. Do you know how much sound doctrine is a theme of 1 and 2 Timothy? Over and over, you see it. Again, why? And why am I saying it again? I probably said it for, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks, maybe even more. Why? Because of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. This is all about if you don't guard yourself and your teaching, you could end up falling away from the faith. I think that's where he's going. He says, persevere in these things. So you're to persevere in them. And I love this word, persevere. It is usually it's hupomene, meaning you're remaining under the tribulation or the task. But here it's epimeno or epimene. It's the idea of remain, but remain on top of it. Remain on top of it. And so you're always remaining on top of this. And Paul has already said, chapter 4, verse 6, point out these things and you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. In verse 11, he says, prescribe and teach these things about godly living. And then we see in verse 13, exhort and teach these things. He's going to say in 2 Timothy, you would think, Paul, you've said it, you've told it, you've taught it, you've admonished it. Can you not give it a rest? And yet in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is his last epistle and perhaps his most important epistle and perhaps the most important admonition, he says, preach the word. Ke ruxon ton legon. You must preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. With great patience and instruction. So pay attention to your teaching as well. Now he says, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. What exactly could Paul possibly mean? Well, let me first begin by saying what he absolutely does not mean. He does not mean that you have to work and do these things in order to be saved. Salvation has nothing to do with your works or your ministry. But works after you're saved and ministry after you're saved are an evidence of that salvation. And so it does not mean faith plus works. It does not mean that we're being scrutinized by the Lord to see what kind of works we have, to see whether we're worthy to be accepted. We are, as it says in Ephesians, accepted in the Beloved the moment that we trust Christ as our Savior. This is not a wiggle room. There's no wiggle room here with that. It's always by faith, faith alone. Paul says in Romans 3:28, but now apart from the law, that which you're supposed to do, but now apart from that, shudder to think that. What do you mean apart from the law? Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law itself and the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. What are you talking about, Paul? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. The righteousness of God through faith. The moment that I trust Christ as a sinner towards hell. That's where I'm going, to hell. Having never trusted Christ. But the moment that I trust him as my Savior, I am forgiven of all of my sin. I am guaranteed eternal life. Because his righteousness is applied to me. This is why you hear the phrase that when he sees the believer clothed in Christ's righteousness. There is no scrutiny happening in heaven right now to see whether we are worthy. The righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to the believer is worthy. Not our righteousness, but his righteousness. So this is not talking about doing good works in order to be saved. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. It has nothing to do with good works. Nor does it have anything to do with losing your salvation. This passage does not state that a believer can lose their salvation, nor does any other passage, and we'll be looking at a few that some say that it does. The understanding, the theological understanding of the scriptures that I hope that I can convey today is you cannot lose your salvation as a true believer who's been given the righteousness of Christ, who's been accepted already in the Beloved. But then why do some fall away? Obvious, they never had it. Wait a second, they profess to have it. Yeah, and the demons profess to believe in Jesus and they're not saved. This is something that is familiar with Pauline's epistles. Paul teaches these things in Scripture, that salvation, once saved, always saved. But someone who becomes apostate, and I'm not talking about, you know, I'm talking about apostate, someone who rejects the true gospel, goes into another religion, or forsakes it altogether. Okay, is it possible to backslide and still be a believer? I think so. I think you're on dangerous territory. Because unless you come out of that backslidden state, we don't know whether you're a true believer. And I'm talking from my own personal experience. So it does not teach that you can lose your salvation. Okay, so then what does it mean? Well, there are three main interpretations. The first one is, what it means is you will be saved from disqualification in the ministry. And there is such a theme like that in the scriptures, and some would say this is what he means. Others would say, well, saved here, ensure your salvation would mean saved in the sense of sanctification. Okay? It means you're growing. And when you think about salvation, it is okay to think of it broad enough that actually before the foundation of the world, the moment you came to Christ, and then what happens in your life after you've came to Christ till you go to heaven, that's the plan of salvation. So it includes sanctification, which means you're growing in Christ. And that theme is taught in the scriptures as well. The other interpretation is a little bit harder to digest, but I think it's close to the truth. I think this is the one. Saved from apostasy. Saved from falling away. Oh, you say, well, why is he saying that to Timothy? We'll talk about that in just a second. All right, so we'll quickly look at the first one. All right, is he saying, when he says, this will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Disqualified from what? From ministry. Be a bad testimony, lose it all. Paul may be especially referring to such fleshly sins that disqualify a man from preaching and leading the church, one says. But the problem is when I look at that, okay, I could see that for Timothy, but what about those who hear him? It'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So I'm thinking of the church now. Well, I know, I've said it, if you're a believer, you're in ministry, you know, every believer is in a ministry, but you wouldn't be disqualified in the same sense that Paul was talking about. So I don't think this applies. I don't think he's talking about disqualification for ministry, although that principle is there, you know, in other scriptures. Secondly, saved in the sense of sanctification. Now, turn with me quickly to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. One of our favorite passages. And I think this is talking about salvation in the sense of sanctification. It's the word for salvation. Verse 12, chapter 2, Philippians. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. No way is he talking about you have to do works to be saved. Okay, so clear that one out of the way. Well, what is he talking about then? I think it's the sanctification. Look at the next verse. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's talking about working out what God has worked in. So when it comes to being a godly example, when it comes to living the life, praise God we have the Holy Spirit. Praise God we have a new nature. Praise God we have the Word of God. He has worked it into us. And now we need to work it out. We need to work it out. So I see that here, but the idea here, though, with sanctification is that just doesn't sound like what he's literally saying, especially as you look at it in the Greek. If you look at it in the Greek, it doesn't say ensure salvation. It says, for as you do this, you will be saved. So let's look at the third view. The third view, saved from apostasy and falling away. Now, again, this is part of the context. This is part of the problem. People falling away from the faith, rejecting it. And of course, you don't have to become an atheist to be an apostate. You could get in a false religion and be an apostate. And evidently, that, as we took a look at this study, that's what some of them seem to be. Now, what about this being applied to Timothy, though? I mean, does Paul doubt Timothy's salvation when he was the one that led him to Christ? I don't think so. But I think this is a general admonition that he has written to other churches. Because even men who are in the ministry end up, at times, sadly, becoming apostate. And it's becoming very, very vogue and popular in these days to deconstruct. And by the way, that term, deconstructionism, some make it sound like, well, it's good for you to investigate to know your faith. No, that's apologetics. We've always believed that. We always believe that, yeah, you could struggle with certain things. You don't understand it fully. You need to grow. That's apologetics. That's not deconstructing. And when Alisa Childers, when she had her crisis of faith, and many do, I would say we all do at one time or another, she went through and studied the Bible and came out even stronger as a Christian on doctrine. And then she got on social media and told people about it. You're all talking about deconstruction. That's what I did. And now I'm even firmer in my faith. And you know what they told her? If you're firmer in your faith, if you believe in the atonement, if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, you haven't deconstructed. Beloved, I don't care. It's an agenda. I don't care what anyone says. I don't care. And why would you want to even try to make that into something that's good? Well, we're going to have a class for our youth, and we're going to talk about deconstructing, but it's only to build them up. Why would you even go down that road? Why not just teach them the Scriptures? Yes, answer their questions. Yes, answer apologetically if there's other problems. Sure, I'm not saying that. But why would you say, let's take it apart, let's look at other religions, let's see what they say? Why would you even do that? Open young people up to that, let alone even older people. Well, it is possible then that in a general sense, in a general admonition, he's talking about salvation, real salvation, that a person never gained if they end up leaving the faith. And that would surely apply to his listeners, right? And again, the grammar is, you will save yourself. That's what it is literally. I don't mind the NASB using the word ensure salvation. I think that helps explain it. It does explain that one particular view. Okay, but I think that is good. Now let's look at this a little bit more in detail with just the remaining time that we have. As I keep saying, it is the context. It's the context where he talks about apostates. And how does that happen? They listen to false teaching. They were deconstructing. And guess what? The false teaching got their attention. The false teaching started getting them thinking. The false teaching started getting them doubting. The Bible calls those people who are teaching that false teachers, and the Bible says that that false teaching comes from none other than doctrines of demons. This is a spiritual battle and a spiritual warfare. No wonder the theme, I believe, of Timothy is fighting the good fight of behavior, ministry, spiritual warfare, and perseverance. It absolutely is. There's a fight on. Again, an apostate is not someone who loses their salvation. Rather, it's someone who never knew Christ, but merely professed to know Christ. Okay, and let's even look at that. Yes, they professed it and they acted like it. Explain that one. Well, that is a hard one to explain. But I'll tell you what, the scripture says that if you end up rejecting it, you weren't. That's how you explain that. I can't, you know, only God knows the heart. We don't know the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. It is someone who never knew Christ, but merely professed to know Christ. But they didn't, no matter how convincing. And we see it happen in examples in the Bible, because Paul wrote it. 1 Timothy 4:1. And we see it in examples today. Sad examples today, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And even pastors. So I don't have a problem with Paul writing this for Timothy, who he led to Christ. It was a good admonition to him and all other pastors who will read this. Pay close attention to yourself. Pay close attention to your teaching. For as you do this, this will ensure your salvation. Not save you, but show that you are a true believer. The evidence of your perseverance, which is also called the perseverance of the saints. These are serious admonitions now in verses 15 and 16. Now they do carry the idea of not just showing that you weren't a believer. It also carries the idea that when you do persevere, you don't reject. That's evidence that you are a believer. One writes, by demonstrating proper conduct and teaching true doctrine, Timothy will confirm God's gift of salvation to him and other believers. I have no problem with that. You can't act like you're not a believer and still, in good conscience, claim that you're a believer. Now, I'm not saying sin, okay? I'm not saying periods of time. I don't want to get involved in that kind of an argument. I'm talking about they never show anything. Never did, never will. Or they did, but then they stopped. I remember when I was working in Pennsylvania, I was working at Luden's Cough Drop Factory. There was a guy there who professed to be a believer. He knew that I was headed to Lancaster Bible College. I was quitting that job. And he came in one day with a whole bunch of Christian books. And I hadn't known that he was a Christian. And he just said, yeah, he said, I'm a Christian. He said, but I had a really, really bad experience with Christianity and with ministry. And so I just don't really follow this anymore. And he gave me all of his books. I was thankful for the books, but I was sad for his life. I think he would still maintain that he was a believer. That's dangerous ground. That's what this kind of stuff refers to ensure. One writes this, we are not to suppose that the apostle meant to teach that this would be the meritorious cause of his salvation. but that these faithful labors would be regarded as an evidence of piety and salvation and would be accepted as such. Now, there are other verses that say the same thing. And in a way, I'm glad we're doing this because we always wonder, well, what does it mean? What do these mean? What do these verses mean? They're in the same light. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. By the way, if anyone asks you what is the gospel and you want to tell them and give them a scripture reference, right here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. But in the midst of his telling what the gospel is, watch what he's going to say. I'm picking it up in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the one which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also take your stand, by which also you are saved. Here we go. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What's he saying? Is he saying that someone could lose their salvation? No. But there were people that would come in, Jewish people in many cases, would come in, would investigate, come to the threshold of receiving Christ. But then because of persecution, Jewish persecution, or the possibility of persecution, being excommunicated by your family, they withdraw themselves. They didn't continue. They didn't hold fast the word that was preached. They believed in vain. It doesn't mean I believe, but it never came to fulfillment. No, it means you believed in such a way that it wasn't true. You didn't have true saving faith. They weren't true believers. One writes, by this qualifying statement, Paul recognized and called to their attention that some may have had a shallow, non-saving faith. And by the way, let me stop here. I am not trying to get any one of us to doubt our salvation. That is not my purpose. I am just merely trying to explain these passages. But I think you got it by now. I think you got it. That there will be some who will profess, but they never truly trusted Christ. Maybe they never truly heard the gospel, or maybe they heard the gospel but never truly trusted Christ. You can know the gospel and not be a believer. In fact, if you listen to some of these debates between Christians and non-Christians, I have to give it to the atheists. Some of them explain the gospel a whole lot better than the Christians do. They understand what it is. They just think it's foolish. They think it's cosmic child abuse. They don't think the atonement is true, and it's becoming a fad more and more. It says, some believed only as the demons believed. True believers hold fast to the gospel. What about Colossians chapter 1? Verse 23, Colossians chapter 1, turn there with me. Wonderful verses. Go back to verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You are reconciled now. When you place your faith in Christ, you're reconciled. You're not waiting to be reconciled. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's what he's going to do. And then you go to verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. If, first class condition in the Greek, it's the idea, if you continue in the faith, then you are saved. It's an evidence. If you don't continue in the faith, it's an evidence that you weren't saved. That's the idea here. And he's saying it to the church in Colossae. He's writing to Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus. He wrote it to the Corinthians. And oh, by the way, Oh, by the way, with Corinthians, look, when Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians, in verse 2, he calls them the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He addressed them as believers. Well, then why would you write that? Because he has seen it in his day. And he is warning Timothy of it. But it applies universally. It applies universally, and it's applied to the person who just backslides in their Christian life and says, hey, I'm fine. I got my eternal life insurance. I can live any way I want. Wrong. Wrong. Warren Wiersbe said, in regard to these things, to begin with, Paul told the Corinthians that they should examine their hearts to see if they were really born again and members of the family of God. And he's referring to the next passage, which is 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? It is serious. Christianity is a little more serious than we give it in this day and age. So to that, Warren Wiersbe writes, to begin with, Paul told the Corinthians that they should examine their hearts to see if they were really born again and members of the family of God. He then, like a good pastor, makes an application to his readers. Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart? And he gives the passages of Scripture. Do you love the brethren? 1 John 3:14. Do you practice righteousness? 1 John 2:29. Have you overcome the world so that you are a life of godly separation? 1 John 5:4. These are just a few of the tests we can apply to our own lives to be certain that we are the children of God. If you've trusted Christ, if you know the gospel and you've trusted Christ, you remember the time when you knew that you were a sinner, you knew that you weren't going to heaven, you saw and heard that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you understood it the best you can, and with your heart you meant it, you trusted him at that moment as your Savior, you are saved. But there is evidence of your salvation. And you too would look at someone who professes to know Christ. I've heard it. I've heard it so many times as a pastor. I've heard it so many times in discussion. And yet this person does this. Or this person never lived the life. And then there's the ones who apparently do live the life. And then for some unknown reason, they just unplug. Now, maybe there's even enough little wiggle room in there that someone is a true believer, even though that happened. Scriptures don't seem to point that way. But it's very, very dangerous ground. And if you really don't live like you have a root in Christ, if you don't have the fruit, there's a good chance you don't have the root. And we don't know. We're fruit inspectors. We're not judges, but we're fruit inspectors. And most of all, we should be looking at the fruit in our own life. Now, the other side of this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it's almost as if when we're looking at this, it's almost like, well, this almost sounds like a contradiction. It's not. And I just pray that I can explain it correctly. But basically, it's the idea that if you have truly trusted Christ, you are a believer, and you will persevere to the end, because that's what God does in the lives of his true children. You see, if you persevere to the end, yes, you have to be involved in that. But you do so willingly, you do so out of the heart, you do so in a sense, I want to say naturally, but naturally from someone who has the Spirit of God in them, okay? It's a fruit that just comes out. Not that we're perfect, not that we don't sin, not even that we don't ever go through bad periods in our life, but we come back, we respond. That is the perseverance of the saints. So on the one hand, we see that when the believer remains faithful, it is evidence that he is a true believer. But on the other hand, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints guarantees that God will keep him faithful to the end. And by the way, that is the development of the doctrine of the eternal security. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Paul is not contradicting himself. Jesus did not contradict himself. "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Not even themselves. Unless, of course, they never got into the hands of the Father because they merely professed to know Christ. Didn't matter to them. When they heard about praying to receive Christ, it was like, "Yeah, what else do you need me to do? Tap my heels 3 times and say, there's no place like home? Okay, I'll do that." How about Romans chapter 8? "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." In God's mind, it's a done deal for the believer. Let me read from the Westminster Confession on perseverance of the saints. "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved," we read that in Ephesians, "effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." That captures all that we're talking about. And I like the idea that they can neither totally. So it's possible that we go through stages in our life and it's horrible. Before I was in the ministry many, many years ago, I backslid. And one of the reasons I backslid is because of hunting, because you can hunt on Sunday, and I'm not saying this to be a joke, and that was my, even though I claimed to be a Christian, that was my God, and I hunted with an unbeliever thinking I would influence him for Christianity, and he influenced me. And my wife prayed that God would remove that person from my life, and God did. And God got a hold of my life. And I want to thank my wife for her faithfulness through that whole time to the Lord and to raising our children in the admonition of the Lord. Praise God for godly wives. So he says, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. So there is some wiggle room there. But shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Charles Ryrie writes, "Eternal security is the work of God, which guarantees that the gift of salvation once received," and you could put in there truly received, "is forever and cannot be lost." And as the late R.C. Sproul says it, like one of your uncles in your family, "once in grace, always in grace." Or another way of stating is, if you have it, you never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. And that, I think, is the explanation of this very, very familiar theme from Paul's writings, but he even writes that in Timothy, that if you do these things, you will ensure salvation both for yourself, evidence of salvation, and for those who hear you. And by the way, Is this happening today? Do we see it happening today? And it's almost as if you look at what's happening today, you can understand how that could have possibly be written in 1 Timothy. Have you heard of Joshua Harris? Remember, he wrote the book, Kiss the Dating Goodbye? Well, he kissed Christianity goodbye. Derek Webb, a Christian singer, deconstructed. Kevin Max from DC Talk. Paul Maxwell, writer for Desiring God. John Piper. Deconstructed. Apostate. John Steingard, lead singer of Hawk Nelson. Another one, a link and a person, last name of Rhett, famous podcast host who used to work with the VeggieTales, deconstructed. What in the world is happening? What in the world is happening? Abraham Piper, John Piper's son. Marty Sampson, Hillsong worship leader, probably doesn't surprise us a whole lot. Deconstructing, leaving the faith, buying into it. This is exactly what Paul is talking about when he gives these admonitions. And so I have no problem at all of him giving that admonition here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. I just wish it wasn't needed. It brings tears to my eyes to see them falling over and over, and it's becoming popular to do this. The words of God are all wise. God not only knew that that was needed then, but that admonition is needed today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh God, how we ask you that you would give us the grace to pay close attention to our own selves, our own spiritual lives, and the spiritual lives of those in our families put under our care. And then, Father, also the teaching, to pay close attention to the teaching so that we don't start to slip away on the fundamentals. Lord, we truly do understand the admonition from Timothy to fight the good fight and not to turn away and try to keep others from turning away as well. We need your grace. We need your help. Teach us, Lord. Move in our lives. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.